Well, let's turn our attention back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Even as we keep the stewards on our hearts and minds throughout the week, Nehemiah chapter 5. You know, it does seem like things are a little bit more spooky this month than in previous months. If you drive throughout our neighborhoods, occasionally you'll find a neighbor who's decorated their property seemingly to scare you away. Although I have noticed that in Lawrence County, that seems to happen less than other places I've lived. I don't know what that is. It's just kind of the facts. There's even local businesses, though, that have gotten in on the fear, promising that they've become haunted over the course of the past month, somehow as a selling point. Tomorrow, for many of us, small children will come knocking on our doors with frightening costumes on, trying to scare us into giving them our candy. Everywhere you look, it seems that fear is the theme of the month. And whether you participate in the festivities of this month or not is your own decision. That's a matter of Christian liberty. But one thing is for sure, I want to say to those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, who are seeking to follow him, while we might be able to afford jettisoning the Halloween spirit, what we absolutely cannot afford, any of us, is to jettison the theme of fear itself. I want you to know that fear is a critical component of what it means to follow Jesus. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that makes you hide under the covers when you hear a bump in the night. I'm talking about that good, old-fashioned, Old Testament sort of fear that causes us to stand in awe of God, trust in his promises, and obey his commands. This kind of fear, brothers and sisters, is absolutely essential to Christianity. So, without any embarrassment or any apologies, we're going to get into the spirit of the month this morning as we focus our attention on the theme of fear. Here's why this is important. If you and I miss this theme in the scriptures, if we fail to be fearful, if our faithfulness isn't seasoned with fearfulness, then our service to God will actually be nothing more than faithlessness. We cannot subtract fear from our faith. As much as we might try through our slogans, we cannot do it. To put things in less flowery language, if you and I serve God but don't fear God, we actually dishonor God. Fear is crucial in the Christian life. And that's why, through the life and times of Nehemiah this morning, what we're going to see here in this text is that God's servants must walk together in the fear of God. It's critical. It's critical to the mission that we have been given. Now, there are two main headings in this passage. In verses 1 to 13, we're going to focus on fields. In verses 14 through the end of the chapter, we're going to focus on food. So that, if you want a title for this morning's message, can't do much better than fields, food, and the fear of God. Happy Halloween. Fields, food, and the fear of God. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5 at verses 1 through 13 under the heading of fields. Fields. The very first issue, this is delicious, the first issue that comes up in the lives of God's people in Nehemiah that gives them an opportunity to learn what it means to walk together in the fear of God is an issue of real estate, personal property. Not typically the kind of issue that you and I would think as an opportunity to live out our faith, but nevertheless, all of life we live, as the Reformers used to tell us, coram Deo, under the watchful eye of God. So even the way that we handle our property can either be honoring or dishonoring to the Lord. I want you to notice that as we transition into chapter 5 of Nehemiah from chapter 4, there's an abruptness to the conflict that arises. There's very little setup. There's almost no change in setting. We move very swiftly from the weapon-wielding builders of chapter 4 to the suffering servants of chapter 5. It's critical that we see this. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Nehemiah records for us, there was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." All that we know from these verses is that they take place against the backdrop of some sort of famine. So if we're reconstructing sort of the context of Nehemiah chapter 5, all that we know at this point is, number one, there's a whole lot of work to do, and number two, there's very little food to eat. That sounds like a recipe for disaster to me. And so it is. In the midst of this famine, we have three major complaints. The first major complaint in verse 2 comes from a group of people who say simply, "Let us get some grain to eat. We're in the midst of famine. We don't have any food." Old Testament professor T.J. Betts suggests that what's taking place here is that people have moved into Jerusalem sort of as missionaries to help rebuild the wall. And now in light of the famine, their support has just dried up. So it's not only that these people are without food, but the mission of God in rebuilding the wall is now threatened and may stall. Second, in verse 3, there are those who complain that they've taken out what amounts to a home equity loan against their property, their fields, their vineyards, and homes, in order to acquire the resources needed to purchase grain, presumably at inflated famine prices. And then thirdly, and worst of all, is a group of families who've borrowed money in order to pay their property taxes. They've taken on such incredible debt that in order to pay off their loans, they've placed their sons and daughters into a sort of debt slavery whereby the services rendered pay off the debt that is outstanding for the people. It is a vicious cycle, as the people complain. We can't even redeem our sons and daughters from slavery because we don't own fields. They've completely become, they're completely broke as it stands. And it's a vicious cycle of financial hardship and oppression. God's people, listen very carefully, God's people are absolutely inundated with injustice. Now, don't let's get all out of sorts because you heard someone talk about justice on the news in a way that you don't like. Justice and injustice is fundamental to biblical religion. And God's people are inundated here with injustice. Well, people could have said in these days, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Because what Nehemiah, as he records in his journal, what's taking place in Jerusalem at this time, he uses some 5 times the phrase countrymen. These are the people of God, oppressing one another, acting in unjust ways towards one another. It's an absolutely pathetic picture. Reminds me of one of the great songwriters of the 90s. If you know this reference, tell me, because we could be friends. One of the greatest songwriters of the 90s said, "You do it to yourself, you do, and that's what really hurts." It's Radiohead, if you didn't know. But it's no surprise then, with such a massive task in front of them, with so much at stake, with God's glory on the line, that this just absolutely slays Nehemiah. It wrecks Nehemiah. This godly leader that foreshadows Jesus, it's enough to make him come undone. Look at verse 6. He says, "I became extremely angry, big mad, as the kids say, when I heard their outcry and these complaints. And after seriously considering the matter," verse 7, "I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, 'Each of you is charging his countrymen interest.'" This is one of the only times, one of the very few times in my life that I've looked at someone's anger not named Jesus and said, that's righteous anger. That's godly anger. Not only because what incites Nehemiah's rage is injustice among the people of God, but because of his response. You see, he doesn't boil over. He mulls it over. He takes counsel within himself about the right course of action here in the face of all of this corporate corruption. After seriously considering this matter, he says in verse 7, I accuse the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. Now, friends, we might find this uncomfortable. If you really think about what's taking place here in this passage, as Nehemiah becomes angry and accuses or confronts the people about their practices of charging interest. And then in the second part of verse 7, when he says, so I called a large assembly against them, here is a gathering of God's people for the sole purpose of corporate repentance. You see that? This is so far out of step of what we have typically come to associate with what is appropriate in the gathering of God's people. The notion that the gathering of God's people should be solely for our joy and encouragement and to have our needs met. Well, you can't justify that in Nehemiah. We may find this uncomfortable because it falls so foul of what we typically think of when we think of church gatherings. But what I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, is that when our communities, whether under the old covenant or the new, are characterized by this kind of sin and injustice, the leaders of God's people call us together and say, we need to repent as a group. And that's just what Nehemiah does. Listen to the narrative as it moves forward from the second half of verse 7. I called a large assembly against them. How many people, we don't know. But you can almost imagine, can't you? You can see eyes deflect from Nehemiah as he raises the issue. You can see people kicking the dirt as the charges are levied against them. You can see people wiggling to get out from underneath the conviction. It's uncomfortable, yes, but it's necessary. Verse 8, and I said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back. They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please let us, see, Nehemiah is not above the people, let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. I want you to notice that first, Nehemiah flatly states what the people are doing. There is no rug that Nehemiah seeks to sweep the sin and injustice under. Nehemiah is too forthright, he's too honest, he's too much of a man of integrity to do that. He calls out exactly what's taking place. You are selling your countrymen into slavery. Perhaps the people were taking their own Jewish slaves and selling them off in order to pay off debts. We don't know. But each of you, he continues, is charging his countrymen interest. He lays the charge right before the people. And then he plainly and candidly points out the unrighteousness, the injustice. That's what unrighteousness means. The injustice of what they're doing. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, you may like to look that up later on your own time. But Moses flatly condemns the practice of charging interest to a Jewish brother or sister. Some of the commentators try to point out that it was a 1% interest or something like that. It's completely irrelevant. If you sin by 1%, you've still sinned. So Nehemiah clearly states the injustice of everything that's taken place, and then he gives a plan for corporate repentance. Let's stop right now. Everybody stop. Money's going back. Fields are going back. That's what repentance actually looks like. Not merely I'm sorry, but let me turn around and do things differently. But there's one comment in the midst of this passage that should stand out to us like a haunted car wash. One sentence in this passage that taps directly into the theme of our morning. And that is the sentence that comes in the form of a question in verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing isn't right. Here's the question. Shouldn't you walk? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Again, we're not talking about the kind of fear that causes you to dive under the blankets when you hear a bump in the night. We're talking about the good, old-fashioned, Old Testament fear of God that causes the people of God to obey His commands. The thing about fear, though, is that fear isn't most accurately communicated through our words. It's most clearly and viscerally communicated through our actions. How we walk. I'm long on record telling you about how afraid I am of heights, and it is so true. I want to tell you a story against my better judgment of how afraid of heights I actually am. I want to take you back some 15 years, 16 years, 17 years, a lot of years. I'm getting older. Kelly and I are dating, all right? So no rings yet, trying to get the girl. We're dating. We're at a church function. We go to Cedar Point. You already know. America's roller coast, yeah? So go to Cedar Point, and I am doing my absolute best to suppress all of my fear of heights. I get on a couple of roller coasters. I grit and bear it. I hide my sweaty palms. I do the thing. But towards the end of our stay at Cedar Point, we decide to get in line for the Millennium Force, which was a really silly idea. We get in line. It's very long. I have a lot of time to look at that structure as it waves in the wind. A lot of time to wipe my sweaty palms on my pants, try to hide my fear. We get on the train. I mean, seatbelt fastened. And just before they press the button to send us off on our trip, I say, stop! Nope, not happening. Let me out. Get out of the thing. And I look at Kelly and I say, I'm very sorry. I'm very afraid of heights. And she says, I don't think you really need to explain that. Still got the girl, boys. The point is, I didn't need to explain that I was afraid of heights. It was obvious. So Nehemiah looks at the underbelly of his community and these underhanded ways of charging interest. And what does he conclude? They don't actually fear God in this matter. But here's why this is important. I want you to watch this in the text. This is why this is important. It comes in the second part of Nehemiah's question, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? When our profession doesn't match our testimony, what happens? The reproach of God's enemies on the people of God, typically levied with the charge of hypocrisy. Nehemiah looks at his community and he says, we are not living up to our profession. In the words of Ray Ortland, they had gospel doctrine, but not gospel culture. And Ortland puts it perfectly, the import of all of this, when he says, right gospel doctrine, yeah, I fear God, plus anti-gospel culture, that'll be 1% interest, please, equals a denial of the gospel. See, once we navigate through the fields, the taxes, the debt slavery, and all the like, what we're left with is God's people called on mission to build the wall around Jerusalem, and yet doing it in such a way that displays that they don't actually fear God. And we recognize that we're not all that different. Brothers and sisters, we have been called not to build a wall against Jerusalem, as we've said over and over again, but to build a living temple, to preach the gospel to all nations, to be disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. We're called to obey the Great Commission while also obeying the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And don't you know, if we fail here, we fail here. Why do I know that? Because Jesus said so. Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, I give you a new command, he says to his disciples, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, not by your right words, not by your big church, by your love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. If we embark on the mission of God without love for God, we dishonor God. And so, FBC, may we never be people who shy away from facing up to those aspects of corporate life where we're falling short. Let's not become defensive and shy away from the sting of conviction as God's grace leads us into repentance. The tension in this text cuts not with a knife, but with the people's repentance, verse 12. They responded, we will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say. And then Nehemiah vividly and visually pronounces a curse on those who don't keep this promise. And the whole assembly in verse 13 cries out, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people do exactly as they had promised. They repent of the injustice. And so give sincerity and credence to the mission that they'd been called to. But that's not all, because Nehemiah, the leader who calls the people into repentance, into an acknowledgement of the fear of the Lord, demonstrates the same fear of the Lord in verses 14 through 19 under a heading entitled Food. Now, I am back in seminary. I think this should be a point in every preaching course in seminary, that it's a really bad idea to, after having been preaching for 23 and a half minutes, announce your second point and give it the title Food this late, this close to lunch. But I assure you, this whole theme in this section could be called Let the People Eat, and I'm going to follow in Nehemiah's footsteps. So don't worry, this is going to be shorter than the first point. But the second area here in which Nehemiah shows the wonder of walking in the fear of God has to do with food. Look at verse 14. Furthermore, in addition, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years. Look at first what Nehemiah did not do. I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people. I don't know if this is the chief of staff or their interns, but someone also joined in the fun and oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, Nehemiah says, I didn't do this. Safe to say, the people of Jerusalem at this point in time had not been under the blessing of servant leadership. The kings and the governors who served prior to Nehemiah levied heavy taxes, not only of currency, but cuisine, taking from them an allotted amount of food in order to feed their own bellies while pushing the people further down. Nehemiah says pointedly, I did not do this. Look at what he does do, verse 16. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. Nehemiah rolled up his sleeves, got his hands dirty, all the cliches you might hear on undercover boss, that was typical of Nehemiah. But it's not that he didn't eat. He did eat, and on his own dime, at his own table. Verse 17, there were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some fowl were prepared for me. Abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, but I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy. If Nehemiah didn't require food tax from the people in order to feed himself, but presented this kind of feast before the guests at his table, who footed the bill? Brothers and sisters, leaders pay the tab. I was so encouraged and challenged this past week. I was visiting my friend Adam, who lives in North Canton, Ohio. He was showing me his new house. And I looked at his dinner table. He's a family of six. The dinner table looked like it sat 15. I said, Adam, that's a pretty big dinner table. And he said in complete humility, yeah, well, you know, we had some ladies from the church over last night. It might be said of Nehemiah as it is said of Jesus, that Nehemiah came not to be served, but to serve. At his own cost, he provides this meal. He spreads out a meal for the people in the presence of their enemies. And why does he do it? Verse 19. He does it not for recognition from the people around him. He doesn't do it for their thank yous. He does it, verse 19, for the remembrance and the favor of God. Remember me, he says, favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. And he tells us earlier in the text that he did all of this, quote, because of the fear of God. It is remarkable, to me at least, how much Nehemiah reminds me in this chapter of somebody else I know. How Nehemiah reminds me of the one that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Who did not come to be served, but to serve, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And who the prophet said would delight in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of Jesus, who leads us after having feared the Lord perfectly in his life, never sinning. Jesus was the only one who ever lived completely under the fear in the good, old-fashioned, Old Testament sense of the word of the Lord, obeying all of his commands, and then laid down his life as a ransom for those who have no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't Paul quote that in Romans chapter 3? To bring us into his family, to give us a seat at his table, and then to gently instruct us, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Nehemiah proclaims the gospel to us before the gospel was ever known by us. And it's that gospel lens, friend, it is that gospel lens that makes the fear of God a beautiful concept. Far be it from me on the eve of Reformation Sunday not to quote Martin Luther, the greatest reformer, Professor Schindel, who said that the natural man cannot fear God perfectly. That's the story of all of our lives. As natural men and women, we cannot fear God perfectly. We do not fear God perfectly. But Jesus did. And because of him, you and I, facing up to our own sin, facing up to our own injustice, facing up to our own lack of love, can begin to fear God progressively. And as we do so, and we pair that with our desire to make disciples who make disciples, we will not bear the reproach of our enemies. But we will hear that beautiful comment from those not yet familiar with the gospel. See how they love one another. Lord, would you make it so in our midst? Father, we love you and we love your words. We thank you for how you give us these pictures all throughout the story of redemption of godly leaders who point forward to the godliest leader, the true leader, the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who delights in the fear of the Lord. So God, we pray that as we look to him by faith, that our faith would be mingled with fear in the good old-fashioned Old Testament sense of the word. Would you, by grace, make us more and more repentant, not less, more and more obedient, not less. Would you cause those who look upon this local body to say, see how they love one another. May our testimony match our profession. May we, as your servants, walk in the fear of God together. And all of God's people said, amen.